Well, here's a question for you. Does your difference show? You're supposed to be different. We've talked about it time and time and time again. I've made the statement, to make a difference, there must be a difference, and your difference is supposed to show. In the Old Testament, the Bible says it like this: there ought to be a difference between thee and the Egyptians. Paraphrase, you ought to live a different kind of life than the guy living next door who's not a believer. You are people of faith. Your beliefs are supposed to shape your behavior. The question is, have your beliefs so shaped your behavior that your difference actually shows? Now, once you've answered that question, then there's a second, more important question to ask. First question, does your difference show? Second question, does your difference show where it matters most? You see, there's some places where your difference can stand out, your difference can show. Doesn't matter a great deal. If you come in here and you're different from the rest of the world by coming in here, that's important, but it's not what happens here, it's what happens out there. I mean, letting your difference show in here is sort of like lighting a candle when all 28 spotlights are burning already. Anyway, thank you very much, but you don't contribute much to the cause. So does your difference show, and does it show where it matters most? Which brings us to the third question. Where does it matter most that your difference show? And the Bible has an answer for that. The Bible's answer is, it matters most within the four walls of the place you call home and with the people you call family. Like the old song says, if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. But if you have to fake it there, you're going to have to fake it everywhere. It matters how your home is. It matters how you relate as a Christian in the home. We're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open them up. I want us to study the Word together. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3 one last time? And in a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 18. I want to talk to you about a different way of doing family. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have for a long time been in the study of Colossians. I said turn to Colossians 3 one last time. This is not the last time in Colossians, just in chapter 3. We've been in chapter 3 for nearly 5 weeks, and it's time to move on through and get on out of the third chapter. For those of you who are brand new to us, if you'll give me 30 seconds, I'll catch you up and bring you up to speed as to what we're doing. And it shouldn't take much longer than that. Colossians is a letter written by Paul from prison. He's writing to people he'd never met who live in a place he has never been. He's writing to a group of Christians in an out-of-the-way, obscure, nowhere kind of place called Colossae. It was a kind of place that people were coming out of, not going into. It occurs to me that I've said that a dozen times or so in the course of this series of messages, but I've never explained to you why that is so. I don't think I've ever stopped to explain why people were going out of Colossae rather than coming into it. So let me give you a little background information. 150 years before the writing of this letter, Colossae was the major city in the Lycus Valley. It sat on a main trade route, and that trade route was the place that everybody passed through or came by into the city of Colossae. It was the chief business center of the Lycus Valley. But the Roman government came along and did something that changed all that. They built a new road. And they built this road on the north side, or the north end, of the Lycus Valley. And the new road went straight to Hierapolis and Laodicea and left Colossae off the beaten track. And so they began to dry up. Think of it like this. Imagine that the government says to us that they're going to shut down I-75 and build a new interstate 30 miles to the east in Polk County. Now imagine what a boon that would be to those small towns in Polk County, but what a bust it would be for us. Well, that's what was happening in Colossae. People were moving out. Men had bypassed the city of Colossae. Now, here's the great thing, though, and this is the part I love. Men had bypassed Colossae, but God had not. God raised up this wonderful church in that city. Now, remember, there was a problem, however. And the problem was that in this group of believers, a group of false teachers had come and had shaken the faith of the people. And they created a crisis in belief. That crisis of belief was followed by a crisis of behavior, as it always does. Now, it's against that backdrop that Paul is writing. The crisis of behavior is that the Colossians were not living as Christians ought to live. It was hard to tell the difference between the Christians and the crowd. And so Paul writes and he says, look, you people are supposed to be different. You're baptized ones. You've been buried with Christ in baptism, raised to new life in Him. You're followers of Jesus. He says you're the elect and you're the beloved and you're the holy. Your life ought to be different. Now, chapter 2 and chapter 3, that's what Paul is saying. He says you need to live your life in a different way. Now you come to chapter 3, verse 18. This is a line of demarcation. A shift takes place in this passage of Scripture. Listen carefully. In verses 1 through 17 of chapter 3, Paul is dealing with personal righteousness. He says you need to live a different kind of life than everyone else, and he talks about personal righteousness. But beginning with verse 18 and going to the end of chapter 4, He no longer deals with personal righteousness. He begins to deal with personal relationships. He says, not only should you behave in a different way as Christians, you need to relate in different ways as well. So beginning with chapter 3, verse 18, he starts talking about various relationships. He talks about our relationship in the marketplace. He talks about the relationship with the lost. He talks about his relationship with co-workers in the kingdom. But listen carefully. He begins the entire passage by talking about the relationship in the home. He starts right there. That's where the beginning point is. You start in the family. The most important place for your difference to show is in the home. Let me show you. Take your Bible and follow along. Look in Colossians 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, he just dives in, doesn't he? He doesn't give you any warning at all. He dives in head first, and he says, "Now, wives, you submit to your..." I've already read that, haven't I? "Wives, submit to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter or harsh toward them." Put a line under that. And then he says in verse 20, "And you children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now stop there for a moment. Do you understand what Paul is doing? He's saying your relationships ought to be different, and let's start right here. Let's start with a family. Paul, by the way, is in good precedent, and he has good company when he starts with a family. As you read through the Bible, you cannot help but notice the fact that family comes first. From Adam and Eve all the way to the Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, from the teachings of Moses all the way to the instructions of Paul, family always comes first. And so Paul says, we're going to start right here. To get our relationships right, we're going to start right here in the family. And what a need this is. I've shared these things with you before. We live in a day of critical mass when it comes to the family. There's so many alarming trends these days, things that are happening. Marriages are in so much trouble. 38% of all first-time marriages are ending in divorce. Of those 38% of the marriages that end in divorce, 79% of the people who get one divorce will marry a second time. Of those people who marry a second time, nearly half of them will get divorced. And every time you divorce and marry again, the percentages go up and up and up and up and up. 30% of our homes have domestic violence in them. Between 12 and 15 million women are battered every year in the United States of America. One recent survey indicated that 50% of all women have been unfaithful at least once in their marriage, and 70% of all men have been unfaithful at least once in their marriage. That's an incredible figure. One out of every four families is a single-parent home. And it's rising. It's getting closer to two out of four, but one out of every four is a single-parent home. And more than 90% of those single-parent homes are being led by single moms. I mean, these are some alarming statistics. Things are just are being shaken to the core when it comes to marriage. I read recently of an ad in the paper for a wedding dress. It said, "Wedding dress for sale, worn once by mistake." Well, maybe that's how you feel. I mean, it seems that way. And sometimes men think that way. I read about a man not long ago who won a trip to Hawaii for two, so he decided to go alone twice. Maybe that's where you are in your relationship. But it isn't just the husband and wife relationship. It's the parent-child relationship. There's so much stress and strain in that as well. I heard about a little boy who was asked by his father to say the blessing at the meal. He bowed his head and he prayed, "Lord, I thank thee that you've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Sometimes that parent-child relationship is stressed. I heard about a woman who was in Greece. She was standing on the edge of a volcano looking down. She took out her cell phone and sent a text message to her son. The message read, "Dear son, I'm standing on the edge of a volcano where ancient Spartan women used to sacrifice their defective children." And then she ended by saying, "Wish you were here." The reality, though, is this. There are all kinds of stresses in the marriage and the parent-child relationship. Now, here's the critical thing. Listen carefully. The real issue, the real problem is, statistically speaking, there is no different in Christian homes. There's as many divorces in Christian homes as there are in non-Christian homes. And in fact, in certain parts of the country and with certain parts of the faith, the divorce rate is even higher. This is why Paul says what he does. He says, listen, let's start right here. Your home ought to be a different kind of place than other people's homes. And so he starts with this. Now, let me tell you what he does. In this passage of Scripture, Paul speaks to husbands and wives, and then he talks to parents and children. And he kind of unpacks this thing and says, here's how this thing ought to work. Now, before we get into this, allow me the privilege of giving you three disclaimers. Is that okay? I'll do this quickly and we'll jump right in. But I think it's important that you have three disclaimers. Number one, this is going to be very pragmatic stuff. If you're here looking for deep theology, you're not going to find it today. Paul's letters follow this pattern. They start with deep theological truth and end up with practical Christian stuff. Well, this is practical Christian stuff, so it's very pragmatic. The second disclaimer is this. It's going to sound familiar to you. You're going to say, we've been in this passage before, but you haven't. At least we haven't. It's going to sound familiar, not because we have preached this passage, but because we have preached another passage that seems almost like it. Remember, I said when we began this series that there are two books in the Bible that are very alike, Colossians and Ephesians. I call them literary first cousins. They deal with a lot of the same material. Well, it's at this point that you see the similarity. In Ephesians, Paul deals with the very same thing that he's dealing with here in Colossians. And so this is going to sound familiar. The third disclaimer is this. It's going to be very simple. Now, everybody look at me. I need to make sure you understand. This is not quantum physics. I'm sorry, it just isn't that hard to figure out. I've discovered something. I've discovered most family issues are not that complex. I know you think they are. But they're not. In fact, most marriage problems are really not that complex. Now, be careful. I'm telling you this stuff is simple, but there's a huge difference between simple and easy. Something can be very simple, but not easy at all. I find in most cases when I'm dealing with marriage issues that the answer, the problem rather, is rather easy, simple to figure out. It's not that complex. And the solutions are not that complex. I mean, they're fairly clear. You don't have that many choices. But though the solutions are simple, they're not necessarily easy. They're sometimes easy to figure out but hard to carry out. And if you need evidence of that, just look in verse 18. Colossians 3:18 begins by saying, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands." I want to suggest to you that's simple. I mean, it's really simple to figure out, but it's hard to carry out. Now, that you're going to see through this message, and I want you to keep that in mind. Okay, let's dive in so that time doesn't fail us. Let's move on. Let me show you what Paul does here quickly. First of all, Paul talks to husbands and wives, and he says, in essence, it's time for you guys to become better partners than you are. It's time for you husbands and wives to be the partners that God intended you to be. Go back and look in Colossians 3 again, verse 18. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Paraphrase, look, you're supposed to be good partners. Each of you have a part to play. Do your part. You are aware, of course, and I've said this to you before, that marriage basically is a partnership. In fact, I have a definition, if we can get that up on the screen here. I want you to see this, and this will be familiar. I've given it to you before, but you've probably forgotten. Let me give you a definition of marriage, Christian marriage. Marriage is a covenant agreement between a man and a woman in the sight of God, intended to meet the unique intimacy needs of both for a lifetime. Let me say it again. You might want to write it down because your husband will never remember it. Marriage is a covenant agreement between a man and a woman in the sight of God, intended to meet the unique intimacy needs of both for a lifetime, or paraphrase, it's a partnership. If you've ever been to a counseling session with me, a marriage counseling session with me, and some of you have, you know my speech. I give it to almost every married couple. My speech is this: if you take everything out of marriage and boil it down to its most simplistic essence, whatever that means, if you reduce it to its irreducible minimum, marriage is a partnership. That's it. And it's a partnership in which each partner has a part, an equal part to play. Now, some of you are looking really bored right now, but I got to tell you, you don't realize this, but this is radical stuff. When Paul is writing this, this is some of the most radical things these people had ever heard. In Paul's day, this idea of a reciprocal partnership where each partner was equally responsible was foreign language. Nobody knew that. In fact, in Paul's day, it wasn't the way it was. The culture, both Jewish and Greek culture, in which Paul was living, didn't have this going. In fact, in Jewish culture, there was no such thing as a reciprocal partnership where they're equally responsible. It was men had all the rights and women had most of the responsibilities. In fact, in Jewish culture, men could divorce their wives for any cause, depending on the part of the culture they were in. They could divorce their wife for any cause. Wives could only divorce their husbands for one of two reasons. Either their husband contracted leprosy or he's convicted of raping a virgin. And other than those two reasons, they were not allowed to divorce. This idea of a reciprocal partnership where each has a part to play is radical. It's a strange idea. Now here Paul does this. He puts this right on the table. He says, you are partners and you both have a part to play. Now let me tell you your part. Ladies, your part is to be his woman and to meet his unique intimacy needs. And if you're not going to be his woman who meets his unique intimacy needs, he has no legitimate course or recourse to have those needs met. So your part in the partnership is that you are to meet, you're his woman, you're to meet his unique intimacy need. And fellas, here's your part. You're supposed to be her man to meet her unique intimacy needs. I am Alice's man. I'm her man. She's my woman. That's the way it is. Her job is to meet my unique intimacy need, and my job is to meet her unique intimacy need. Now, I told you this was simple. Did I not tell you this was simple? But here's the problem. It's simple, but it's not easy. Here's why. Because we are so different. Doesn't that aggravate you? Don't you just get frustrated with women? I'm sorry. Half of you, don't you get frustrated with women? Because they're so different from men? I've told you this before. Men and women are not just different in plumbing. They're different in wiring. They don't think alike. Men are straight wired. You push button A, you get response A. Button B gets response B. Women are cross wired. You push button A, you get C, D, or E, or F. You never know. And it's so frustrating because you're so different. And I know you'd like to change. If you can't change, you'd like to kill them. I mean, it really gets that frustrating. I heard of a woman who'd gone to a women's conference, and the speaker was talking about how some women feel a need to mother their husbands. And she said, is there anyone here who feels the need to mother their husband? One lady in the back raised her hand. She said, madam, do you feel the need to mother your husband? She said, oh, mother him? I thought you said murder him. Maybe that's sort of where you are. What a frustration. We don't think alike. And we love to change each other. But he is what he is and she is what she is. And we don't think alike. So our job is to recognize that and to be their partner, to meet their unique intimacy need. That brings us to this question. What is the unique intimacy need of a man? I know what he tells you, but what is the real unique intimacy need of a man? The best way I know how to describe it is this. His unique intimacy need is for ego affirmation. Now, this is going to sound weird and strange to you, but men are creatures of ego. Males and females alike are creatures of ego, but men more so than women. And God has created your husband to be a creature of ego. And your job is to meet that unique intimacy need, his ego affirmation. See, some women never figure that out. If your mother taught you when you were growing up that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, you probably had a fat, unhappy father. The reality is the way to a man's heart is through his ego. You stroke his ego, he will follow you like a puppy dog. I promise you, he will. And God created your husband this way. He created your husband to have that kind of ego. It's that ego that gives him his competitive edge, that gives him his drive and his ambition. And your job is to give that ego affirmation to him. Now, how do you do this? Well, Paul gives you the answer. In verse 18, Paul says, wives, you submit to your own husband as is fitting to the Lord. Now we cross a line. We talk about a word that people don't like, the word submit. Incidentally, please note that the word submit is not the same as the word obey. Women are never told to obey their husband. They're told to submit to their husband. Children obey the parents. Wives submit to the husband. To submit means to yield yourself to his unique need. It means to yield yourself to him, to who he is and who God made him to be and who God, where God placed him in the family unit. You're to submit to him. When you do, you build upon that. That ego need is met. When you don't, you tear it down. If God gave him this drive, this ego, to create his competitive edge, his ambition, if you're not careful, you can tear all of that down by your refusal to be submissive to your husband. And most women have a problem with this. A recent Gallup survey asked the question of women, do you believe you should be submissive to your husband? 69% said no. Now, I know it's culturally incorrect, but it's biblically so. And what happens is this. When you are not submissive to your husband's need, meeting that unique need in his life, he feels disrespected whether he says it that way or not, he does. He may not be able to articulate it quite that way, but that's exactly what it is. So he said, now listen, wife, here's your job. You're to be his woman meeting his unique need. Then we ask the question, what is the unique need of the wife? If the man's unique need is ego affirmation, the wife's unique need is emotional security. She needs to know that he loves her and she is safe and secure in that love. That he loves her the way she is and will love her all of her life. That he's going to love her when she gets old, when she gets fat, when she gets run. She's loved and she is secure in that love. That's her great need. That's why Paul says what he says, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. The word for love here is not the word eros, which means sexual, or phileo, which means friendly or brotherly. It's the word agape, which means unconditional, God kind of love. Let me tell you something about each other's emotional needs, your unique intimacy needs. Most men who have an affair, the issue is not libido, more often than not, is ego. And men who have an affair, they cheat on their wives. Let me tell you guys who've done this, and let me tell you, if you're thinking about doing this, what the real issue is here. I'm trying to be careful. The sexual relationship that you have with a woman outside of your marriage is a major thing. It's a huge deal. It's a big thing. But to your wife, the bigger thing is the loss of her emotional security when you did. She now no longer feels as though she's loved and secure in that love. Now, the sexual part of it is a huge deal. It's a major thing that it's got to be repented of. But when you did that, you took away her emotional security. That's why this is more than just, quote, sex. Now, what's Paul saying? Paul says, look, you're Christians. You're supposed to be different. The guy living next door, the lady living down the street, the people who live across town who are not believers in Christ, they don't want to live like this. That's their business. But you're a child of God. You're a baptized one. You're a Christ one, a Christ follower. Your marriage is supposed to be different. And then Paul gives one more thing, and then we're done here. Paul begins by talking to husbands and wives. He says, be good partners. Then he talks to parents and children. And to parents and children, he says, do the right thing. He moves from the marriage to the parent-child relationship. That, by the way, is the right order. First the marriage, and then the parent-child relationship. The marriage is first. The parent-child relationship is second. You got to get that order right. Their parent-child relationship is not the number one thing in the home. The marriage is the number one thing in the home. Get that right first. And the parent-child relationship comes second, but it's a very, 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 very close second. Now, this is a big deal here, a very big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal, I want to show you something different. You still have your Bible open. If you're in Colossians chapter 3, put a marker there and back up to the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to do this quickly. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Here's Paul's same teaching, this time in the letter to the Christians at Ephesus. And it's a strange passage of Scripture. Now listen, in this passage, Paul is going to imply something that I don't understand. He's going to apply that the well-being of your life and the longevity of your life may depend upon this parent-child relationship. Let me show you. Chapter 6 of Ephesians in verse 1. Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Note, it does not say they are right. It says this is right. And then he quotes from the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And then here's a strange statement, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Go back to verse 3. What in the world does that mean? Now remember, he's dealing here with the parent-child relationship. And he says, if you get this parent-child relationship right, it will be well for you, go well for you, and you'll be long upon the face of the earth. What does he mean by that? Bible scholars are divided. There are two points of view. One point of view is that he's speaking corporately to Israel, and in this case, to the church. And the corporate view is that he's saying, if you have this working in your families, all will go well for you and your nation, Israel, the church, whatever, will be long in the land. That's one point of view. The other point of view is the individual perspective. And that perspective says there's some kind of connection here between the parent-child relationship and your future well-being and maybe even the length of your life. Now, I'm not certain of that. I'm not sure exactly how this thing is to be interpreted. And you say, Pastor, you don't know that that is so, but you don't know that it isn't. I'm trying to find the right way to say this. Whatever this connection is, Paul sees it as very real. He says, you got to get this thing right, because if you get it right, it'll go well for you, and your days will be long upon the earth. And by personal testimony, I've had occasion to see the other way, where this thing doesn't work and people don't have a life that goes well for them, and many who die prematurely. I'm trying to be very careful. I'm walking on a thin piece of ice here. I don't really understand all that means, but what I do know is Paul says, this is huge, this is big, this is major league important. You got to get this parent-child thing right. And so he starts with the children, and he makes it really simple. He says, okay, kids, here's what you need to do. Just obey. He said, for you, I'm going to make it very simple. You don't have to worry about analyzing anything. You just obey. He said, obey your parents, for this is right. Obey them. It doesn't say they are right. It says this is right. You say, I'm supposed to obey my parents? My parents are idiots. You ever stop to think that maybe you think they're idiots because you're an idiot? Ever occur to you that your parents aren't as idiotic as you may think they are? They might actually know something you do not know. Surprise, surprise. It's amazing how when a kid becomes a teenager, the knowledge fairy visits them in the middle of the night and gives them all the knowledge of the universe. Isn't that amazing? He says, you kids, you obey. Let me say a word to the teenagers here. And there are a few around. Major point here. We have this very weird concept. Our concept in Western culture, European and American culture, is somehow it's normal, natural, and helpful for kids to disobey and rebel against their parents. What a weird idea that is. I was watching a talk show some time ago. You know my definition of a talk show? That's where dysfunctional people talk to other dysfunctional people about how to live more dysfunctionally. Well, I was watching one of these talk shows, and this so-called expert was speaking, and he made the statement. He said, if your child does not disobey and rebel against you, he's not a healthy child. Really? You know, you put a stethoscope to that man's head, you'll hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Where did that come from? The scripture says rebellion is like witchcraft in the eyes of God. Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, said in the last days perilous times are going to come. And then he goes right down the list talking about the signs of the end. He says one of them is going to be that children are disobedient to their parents. We are the only culture in the world that believes this. Asian cultures do not believe it's right to rebel against parents. African cultures, Latin American cultures, Middle Eastern cultures, Oriental cultures, none of them believe that you're supposed to rebel. Kids, here's what he says. He says, look, you obey your parents. And then he moves from there to the parent. He says, now look, you parents, you fathers in particular, do not provoke your children to discouragement or wrath, but you raise them up. Now I'm going to get really personal here. We all know that when he talks about you fathers, that the application is for fathers and mothers alike. But you need to know, when Paul says you fathers, he's not speaking off the cuff. He knows what he's saying. And I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I don't need to be on one. You don't need to be on one. But here's the truth. And this is Mom's Day, Mother's Day, and I'm all for moms, and God bless you. But Dad, you are the key. That's just the way it is. You're the key. Mom is great, but you're the key. Mom's wonderful, but you're the key. In fact, the truth of the matter is the way your kids are going to turn out morally and spiritually is largely up to the dad. I know we don't like to talk about that. And we guys, we always push that off on Mom. We say, now listen, you take care of those kids. But here's the truth. You are the key. In fact, you're the key to whether or not your kids will continue in the faith when they grow up. I saw this morning, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but it was a sad sight. I was pulling up to the church, and I watched this happen. Car door open, and a woman gets out, walks to the sidewalk on the other side, and lets out two little kids. Don't know who she is, don't know who they are. And maybe I'm wrong when I make this assessment, but let me tell you what I was probably seeing. There was mom and the kids, mom bringing the kids to church. And dad was nowhere to be seen. Now, he may come later, but, you know, the odds are no. Now, I'm going to give you the statistical reality of that. Here are the odds. When kids are raised like that and mom brings them to church every Sunday, as soon as they get old enough to make up their own mind, they stop coming. And all of mom's work and efforts, most of them will stop coming. But when dad is the one, when dad is the one who gets them up in the morning and dad is the one who takes them to church and dad is the one with them and dad shows them the faith, let me tell you, when they grow up, more often than not, they stick with it. Dad, you are the key. Paul says two things here. He says, number one, don't provoke your kids. And number two, raise them up in the Lord. What does it mean when he says don't provoke? It means don't put a bitter attitude. Don't discourage them and put bitterness in their heart. How do you do that? Ray Stedman, a great Christian writer, a great Christian Bible teacher years ago, gave this list of things that you do that provoke your children to bitterness. Number one, you ignore them. You don't have to be an absentee dad. You can just be a disconnected dad and you ignore them. Number two, you indulge them. You give them everything in the world that they want with no responsibilities associated. You'll mess that kid up royally. Number three, you insult them. There is no wound quite as deep and painful as the wound of a father's insult of a child. And number four, you intimidate them. You try to control them with fear. He said, when you do those things, you create bitterness in their heart. You're supposed to train them up in the Lord. How do you train them up in the Lord? Here's how you do that. You love them. Unconditionally. Regardless of who they become in life, regardless of what they do, you may not unconditionally accept their behavior, but you love them and you let them know that you love them. You love them. Number two, you discipline them. You set high standards for them, and if they don't meet those standards, you correct them. You love them. You discipline them. You praise them. Every opportunity you get to say something good about your kids, you say it to them. You praise them. You love them. You praise them. And then you share your faith with them. You let them see you believe. You let them hear you pray. You let them see you read your Bible. You let them see you on your knees at the altar, praying for the family. I've asked this before. I'm going to ask it again. You ever share your testimony with your kids? Here's my question. Do your kids know your personal spiritual testimony well enough that when you die, they can stand up at your funeral and tell how you came to Christ? I've seen that happen. I've seen the children stand behind this very pulpit and their dad had died. And I've witnessed children stand here and talk about how their father came to Christ and that story that they'd all heard so many times about their father coming to Jesus. Do your kids know your testimony well enough that if they stood at your funeral, they could tell that crowd how you came to Christ? Raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Pass on that faith. And I got to close this out. Let me do that now. Look, we're talking about being different, being Christian homes. The problem and the reason we have so few Christian homes is because we have so few homes that really are lived out, our families lived out by Christians. To make a difference, there must be a difference, but to be a difference, Christ must have been in your life to make a difference in you. Dad, that's so important in your life. You're the spiritual glue. You're the spiritual foundation. Your job is to create that spiritual foundation of faith in your children. How many saw the news this week of the sinkhole in Texas, 300 feet deep, hundreds of yards wide? Interesting phenomenon. For decades, for centuries, for millenniums, that land stood there, and it looked perfectly safe. On the surface, everything looked fine. But beneath the surface, there was nothing really holding it up, and eventually it collapsed under its own weight. I think that's the way a lot of our marriages and families are. On the surface, they look good, but beneath the surface, there's nothing really holding them up. There's no faith commitment on the part of the fathers and moms. And what happens is this: over time, the problems build up and the pressures increase, and eventually those marriages and families collapse under their own weight. You got to pass your faith on to your kids. I'm all over that stuff. Man, I am for this. I am really for this. This business of passing the faith on to the next generation, I am really for that. I'm going to tell you why. Because in November, I'm going to be a grandfather. That's why. I'm going to be a granddad. Thank you. I am very proud of myself. Thank you very much. I'm all about the next generation having the faith of their father and their grandfather. Makes all the difference in the world. Our homes ought to be something different. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. What a joy. I thank you for homes and families in this church that are so strong. But I pray for so many that are struggling. We have marriage after marriage after marriage in this congregation that is struggling. The answers are fairly simple. They're just not easy to carry out. Would you put our homes together, those that are broken? Would you mend broken hearts and fix broken homes? We need you to do that, Lord. We can't. I can't. The best counseling in the world can't put it together. Only you can, and I pray that you will. I pray that our homes will become so strong that people in this community would look at First Baptist Church as an example of people who've got it together in the family. That we'd be the kind of place where broken families would want to come to find an answer because so many here have found the answer. Strengthen our families, our homes, our parents, children. God, just give us a grace about that. And I pray for fathers. I know this is Mother's Day. But I pray especially for fathers that they would recognize, as important as mom is, dad is the key. It's the faith of the fathers that passes on to the child. And I pray that would happen. Give us strong men of faith who love you and love their families and are not ashamed to show their families their love for you. I pray for the people in this room who may not know Christ. May today be the day they begin to follow after Him. May they truly receive Jesus as Lord. Now, Lord Jesus, we're going to worship and just give you praise. Let the Holy Spirit rule in this place for these next few moments. In Christ's name, amen.